All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. While you're turning, I want to thank all the ladies for the meals. Thank Sister Melissa for the good supper. Luke chapter 13. I hope I said 13. That's what I meant. Luke 13. What did I say? 12? That's not what I meant. I meant Luke 13. Luke 13. Luke 13, and we'll begin reading with verse 23. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You once again to be able to be in Your house. And Lord, we thank You for each and every prayer that has been an expression of the faith of Your children in You to send revival, to answer prayer, and Lord, to claim Your promise that wherever two or three are gathered together in Your name, wherever two or three are agreed upon anything, that You hear us. And Father, we know that there's nothing that could be more pleasing to You than the true desire, the genuine desire of Your people for revival. And Lord, we pray that You will bless in this service tonight as only You can. We pray for the unsaved that are here. We pray, dear God, for those of us who know Jesus as personal Savior, that You will send a great revival to us. Lord, do a work in our heart, a thorough work through the preaching of Your Word and the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. We pray for that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Luke chapter 13 and beginning in verse 23... As Jesus, in verse 22, the Bible says, as He went through the cities and the villages teaching and journeying on His way toward Jerusalem, the Bible says, then said one unto Him, Lord, art there few that be saved? And He said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in Thy presence, and Thou hast taught in our streets. But He shall say, I tell you, I know you not from whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. We'll read that 28th verse. Then shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'll just read that part of it. That'll be a sad, sad day.
Yes, sir.
Please be seated. Now, I want to preach tonight on this subject, the subject being when the door is closed.
Amen.
When the door is closed. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's what He's warning about. He's warning about the door being closed. Now, the Bible has many, many, as I said last night, many solemn statements in it. When you read in the Scripture, and especially when you're reading the Bible for the very first time, you run across some of these passages, and they're very, very stirring. There's one where the Bible tells us, and this refers to unbelievers, and it's talking about a sin against the Holy Ghost that is called the unpardonable sin. I remember when I read that the first time and it chilled me. The unpardonable sin. I was so glad that I knew I'd never committed that sin because I'd been saved. But it's a chilling thing. It's recorded in Matthew and also in the Gospel of Luke. But if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 12, we'll read what Jesus said there about it. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That is a solemn statement.
Sure it is.
It's talking about a door being closed once and for all on people where salvation is concerned.
Right.
It's to attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil.
Right.
Instead of when a person is being convicted of their sin, they are treating that conviction as an unclean thing almost.
Right. Right.
And they're rejecting it. And they continue to reject it until they sometimes reject it in such a fierce manner that it's considered a sin against the Holy Ghost.
Right.
I mean, just to boil it down, to reject Christ, to reject Him, to reject Him, to reject all of the Spirit's work to draw somebody to the Lord, and yet for it to be rejected. The Bible talks about people, we tried to touch on this a little bit last night, about people who can sin away their day of grace. Amen. Remember they come, these are people that hear the gospel preached, they hear it and they hear it and they hear it. Sometimes there are people who have made professions of faith. They know that they're not saved, but they've been pretending so long, they've been singing so long, they've been putting up a front so long, they've been building their facade for so long, and they just cannot. Old pride keeps them from confessing their true spiritual condition. I wouldn't do anything intentionally to get somebody to doubt their salvation illegitimately. But I'm telling you, beloved, if you have not really been saved, you're lost.
Right.
And there's only one thing keeping you from going right straight to hell. And that's one heartbeat,
yes.
Just one breath away from the show being over.
Right.
People can sin away the day of grace.
Sure.
People who are lost can come under conviction of their sin. They can grip the back of the pew, as we say. One time too many. And then the Spirit will never deal with them again. Never ever deal with them again. Because they've sinned away the day of grace. And then there's a sin, the Bible says, and this applies to saved people, the sin unto death. John talks about it in his first epistle. He says, there is a sin unto death. And I do not say that you should pray for it.
Right.
But there is such a thing as a Christian going too far in their sin.
Yep. Right.
They can be like those gainsayers back in Moses' day.
Yep.
That sinned and rebelled and carried on like they did until suddenly the ground opened up and swallowed them. Amen. There are believers who have sinned the sin unto death. Paul said this to the church at Corinth. He said this. He said, he's talking about church discipline. He said, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not the destruction of the soul.
Right.
See, these are saved people. They want to live in the world and wallow in the world, and so through church discipline, you're saying people in a church that want to live that way, then turn them over to the world and let them, they want to live for the devil, let the devil kick them from post to post for a while until they're broken and come to repentance and until they see their great sin of trotting underfoot the precious blood of Christ that was shed to save them, not for sin, but from sin.
Right. Amen.
Amen. And I believe there are many believers who have sinned the sin unto death. And here the Bible is talking about a door in verse 25. And the door is very simply being spoken of, here's the door of salvation. Thank God Jesus is the door. Now, people can brag about belonging to a certain denomination. They say, our church is the door. And I used to hear people teaching it when I was going to St. Boniface Catholic School in South St. Louis when I was a little boy. And they said, Brother Hall, the church is the door. Peter is the door. Well, Peter's not the door, and the church is not the door, and there's no church that's the door. The Catholic Church is not the door. The Baptist Church isn't the door. Neither is the Methodist or the Presbyterian or any other religious group is the door. Jesus is the door. Now, I misspoke a while ago. They said that Peter has the key. And I'm not too concerned about that because I got the door. If you got the door, you don't have to worry about the key. Amen. Jesus said, I am the door. Amen. If any man enter in, I've got the door. I'm not too concerned about who has the key, although Jesus has the key. He has the keys of death and of hell. But I want you to think about this door and the person of the door. That's the Lord Jesus. He said in John 10:9, I'm the door. And by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now notice he isn't a door. He's the door. There's no way of salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. None at all. The Bible says there's none other name given among men under heaven except the name of Jesus whereby people must be saved. And I want you to think about not only the person of the door, but the position of the door. And thank God for this, it's an open door.
Amen.
Right now, it's an open door for a whole lot of people. But it's an optional door. Now, just because the door is open doesn't mean that people are going to be going through that door. And here's one thing about it. The Lord doesn't force anybody to go through this door of salvation. Nobody's going to be forced to go through against their will. It's an open door, but it's an optional door. Again and again and again in the Bible says, if any man will, let him come. But there are possibilities connected with this door that are very arresting and solemn. The possibility being that this is a door that can be closed. It's a door that can be, when once closed, and that's what our text is about tonight. It's right here in the text. Once closed, this door will never be opened again.
Right. Yeah, amen.
Amen. He said in verse 25, it's closed when the master of the house is come and closes the door. Revelation 3:7, the Lord said, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these say things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and closeth and no man openeth. When you read in the Old Testament, early on in the Bible, in fact, in the first few verses of the Bible, is a presentation of the plan of salvation. There's that darkness, here's the Word of God, and then here's light. From the very beginning of the Bible, 66 books in the Bible, it has one recurrent theme, and the theme is a threefold theme. Number one, man is lost. God gave us the Bible because man needs to know that he's lost in his sin. Number two, man cannot save himself. That's what the Bible is all about. God wants people to know that they're lost and that they cannot save themselves. And number three, the third part of the threefold theme of the Bible is, man is lost, he cannot save himself, but God has a plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you run upon the story of the ark, where God, because of the sin of the world, is going to send a flood of judgment, He's going to destroy everybody that is not safely in the ark that He had Noah to build. And Noah built that ark. And people laughed and they mocked and they jeered because there was a man that believed God. They said, we don't understand it, and therefore there's nothing to worry about. We don't have to understand everything that's in the Bible. We have to believe what's in the Bible. No man cometh to God but by faith. But the Bible tells us how that Noah built that ark. And the day came that God told him and his family to go into the ark along with all of those animals. And the Bible says, and they went in, Genesis 6 and 16, and they went in, now get this, as God commanded. Now here's an aspect of the gospel message that is overlooked, misrepresented. They went into the ark, which is a type of salvation, as God commanded. God was not begging and pleading and wringing His hands and trying to trick or bully or badger, beg people into the ark. He commanded them to go into the ark. And Noah and his family obeyed God's command. Right. There's another command.
Yep.
In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 30, it says this. Now listen, God is not begging people to be saved.
Right.
People put the emphasis on that. God's appeal to people because He loves lost sinners is so strong.
Yes.
He's constantly saying, come, come, I'm not willing that any should perish. Come, come, come. But the fact is, Acts 17, when Paul was preaching, he said this, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent.
Amen.
God is commanding. The world is a race of rebels against God. And God is commanding mankind to run down their flag of rebellion and run up their flag of surrender and repent toward God and run for refuge to Jesus Christ, His Son. Well, they went into the ark. And that's a good thing. Let me just say this. If you'd have been there, you'd known whether you was inside or outside of the ark. Amen? I mean, it's real simple. You would know if you were in or if you were out. If you were out, you'd know you were out. When you were outside before you came in tonight, you knew you were out. When you came through the door, you knew you were in. Amen? And tonight, you know whether you're in or you're out. And you can't, there's no other place. There's no other option there. You're either in or you're out. If you're in, you're safe and secure.
Amen.
If you're out, you're under the judgment of God. Now, I don't know how many times Noah might have fell down after he got in that ark. I'm thankful for this. I am telling you. I've fallen down a lot of times since I've been saved. And Noah, I mean, when that ark was slipping and a-lurching, and there were probably a lot of reasons inside that ark he could have found something to slip on. I don't know how many times he fell down during that 40 days. But I'll tell you what, he never fell out of the ark.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
I'm in, and I've fallen down a few times, but I've never fallen out.
Amen.
And we never will fall out. Amen. In Jude 24, Jude says, now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We'll never fall so far that we can't ever be picked up. Now, if you're outside of the door when it's closed, you'll be eternally lost. In the month of March, March the 25th of 1911, some of you older people here may remember this. Some of you that know anything about history will know that in 1911 in New York City, there was one of the greatest tragedies that ever happened in America. It's called the Triangle Shirtwaist Fire. There was a factory there, a multi-level building, and it was a shirt factory. And they called them sweatshops. Back in 1911, they brought in all of these recently arrived immigrant girls, for the most part, and put them to work in this garment factory. And somebody one day flipped a cigarette into a trash bin underneath one of the work tables, and it caught on fire. And the outcome of that was 146 garment workers died because of that raging fire in the upper stories of that building. That 146 died either falling or jumping to their deaths below. Some from the eighth floor, some from the ninth floor. Most of them were Jewish and Italian immigrant women, aged between 16 and 23 for the most part. The oldest victim was 43, and the youngest was two 14-year-old girls that were burned to death in that fire. And the reason that they died is because the managers, acting on the orders of the owners, had locked all of the doors for fear that someone might pilfer some of the garments or might take unauthorized breaks. So they locked the doors. And when that fire broke out, suddenly the most important thing in those girls' lives was an open door. And they went through the smoke and crawled on the floors and did everything they could to find a door that was open. They tried to force doors open without any success. The most important thing to them in that hour was to find an open door. Many decades later, on September the 11th in 2001, everybody here is familiar. The pictures of the explosions and the collapse of the buildings and the trade center and people inside who had gotten up that morning and went to work as they always did. And they went through those revolving doors, those automatic doors, those swinging doors, through those elevator doors up to the floors, watched the elevator doors open, got off. Literally hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people going through one door after another open door to another open door to their places of work, not knowing that those open doors that they were taking so much for granted were just in a matter of hours going to become the most important thing to them in their whole lives, was to find an open door. And when that disaster was taking place, there was frantic flight by people just to find a door. Some people were found in stairwells where they had hovered after an unsuccessful attempt to find an open door. They were in stairwells where, again, doors were unaccountably locked shut and they couldn't get through them. Over 300,000 people desperately wanted an open door, but they couldn't make it through a door. See, just as in 1911, so it was in 2001, people went to work, in and out the doors, not realizing that the most important thing in their life that day was going to be to find an open door. But the thing is, all the doors were closed then. And I want to just say three things tonight about the door of salvation and how the fact that it can be closed. I'm going to just mention three things that can close the door of salvation. And I hope you'll listen real carefully. You know, one of the reasons it's important for God's people to listen carefully to a message like this and to all the messages is we need to be stirred for people who haven't found the open door. Amen? We need to explain to people that they shouldn't trifle with this matter of the open door of salvation. Well, just let me say in the first place, a defiled conscience will close the door. Now, this is particularly a timely warning in our day. There's much to say in the Bible about our consciousness, our consciences as saved people. As saved people. We were talking about how much the Bible has to say about the mind today, the pastor and I, how important the mind is. A defiled conscience can close the door. The Bible says to save people, in Acts 24 and 16, it says that we're to have a conscience void of offense. We got to guard our consciences. Have a conscience void of offense. In 1 Timothy 1 and 2, the Bible says we're to hold the faith, hold to faith and a good conscience.
Right.
See, we don't want to go to bed at night with something on our conscience condemning us. We want to take that to the Lord and make short accounts, keep short accounts with God. And the Bible talks about it, even the consciences of saved people. But then the Bible has much to say about the consciences of lost people. In John 8 and 9, the Bible says, talks about those who are convicted by their own conscience. In Romans 2 and in verse 15, the Bible talks about the law being written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Titus 1 and 15 says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. That's why Satan is so busy promoting all of the filth and the pornography and the vulgarity that he possibly can to flood people's minds. That's why you can't drive down the highway without seeing a billboard. You can't turn on the radio. You can't walk through the mall. It's everywhere because Satan wants to defile the conscience of lost people more and more and more. Our consciences are very significant. Let me tell you what the conscience isn't, what it's not. There are a lot of people confused about this. The conscience is not the Holy Spirit. The conscience is our moral compass. I had a conscience before I got saved. It was my moral compass. It tells us when we do something wrong. God created us with a conscience. And even when I was a lost person, there were times that I would know when I was doing wrong, when I'd have thoughts and feel bad about it. When my conscience would be affected. The conscience is that part of us through which the Holy Spirit works to convict us of sin, to make us feel guilty. See, that's why, beloved, don't take it lightly, these so-called even Baptist people that are promoting in such a big-time way today, make everybody feel good. When people come to church and they write books about it and spell it out to build a big church, you want to be careful not to mention people's sins. Don't make people feel bad. And above all things, don't make people feel guilty. People have it hard enough in life. Do not make people feel guilty. And I've had people say it. I've heard it with my own ear. I don't come to church to be made to feel guilty. Well, see, God, in the book of Romans, which is one of the greatest capsulizations of the whole gospel, the book of Romans, you got to read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and halfway through chapter 5 before you get to the first mention of love. Up until then, it's all about sin and God's wrath upon sin. In other words, the gospel works like this. People have to be brought to the place where they realize that they're sinners and that they're guilty. Guilt is a good thing. We can't know grace until we know guilt. That's why we're convinced of our guilt in the first 5.5 chapters before God says, "But God commendeth His love toward us." We're not ready for God's love until we realize how guilty and needy we are. These consciences are very significant. Let me just hurry up and say this. I know, you know, I'm just repeating things that your pastors have said for years. Nothing new about it, but it bears repeating over and over. We need to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance. You got to protect your children's consciences.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen. The Bible talks about not only the significance of the conscience, but the searing of the conscience. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In the first two verses, they talk about the possibility of a seared conscience. You know, when you think about a seared conscience, I got a scar. I guess if I had a magnifying glass, I could still see it. But when I was a little boy, I thought I'd get my grandma's ironing board out and iron a pair of pants or something I was going to iron. And I turned that steam iron over on my hand. And it burned a deep burn. And up until years ago, it was just a very obvious scar there, a round scar about the size of a quarter. No hair will ever grow there or anything else. People talk about going out to a restaurant and getting their steak seared. Then it holds everything in and nothing else can get in. Well, the Bible is talking about that kind of thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." Here's a warning about the last days. We're in them. We're in the last of the last days.
Right.
"Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." When people start drifting away from the church and departing from the faith, you want to pray for them.
Yes, sir.
Because what they're doing is giving heed to seducing spirits.
Right.
And I'll tell you, I don't care if people do say 99 times out of 100, they come and they say things like this: "The Spirit is leading me to go to another church." I doubt that highly.
Right.
What Spirit?
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen.
"Speaking lies in hypocrisy," they speak out lies in hypocrisy. They're giving heed to seducing spirits. Why? Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The Bible's saying right here, this is something that'll be epidemic in the last days.
Right.
And it is epidemic in our day. And America is a land right now of seared consciences. What's the cause of it? Well, people listening to all kinds of seducing spirits. And these seducing spirits do their work through wicked music.
Right.
Music's one of the most powerful things in the world. I mean, it is powerful. That's why we have sometimes a hard time memorizing a passage of Scripture, but we can remember whole songs. From years ago, those old hillbilly cowboy songs and those silly commercials on television. I can remember those commercials and songs from when I was 8, 9, 10 years old. Music is a powerful thing, and spirits, evil spirits, work through bad music. I used to think people were exaggerating about that. But the more I learned, the more I found they were underestimating the damage that is done by bad music. People leave the truth and TV programs and all of that too. Amen. I think we are in a day. You know, maybe we really are at a time when God's people need to say, you know, we're in the last of the last days. Maybe we better rethink our position on television. Maybe we're not monitoring it as carefully. Maybe it'd just be better to get rid of it all together in these days in which we're living. Because God's people have got to be preparing for a locomotive is coming down the track, beloved. And God's people, this is what Peter's teaching, Jude was teaching, you better get yourself strengthened up and ready because some fierce persecution is coming. Now, people leave the truth. They apostatize. And I've been telling our folk at home, when we think of apostates, we think of Sun Yun Moon, and we think about all of these wild, crazy people with their cults and everything. Because apostasy, the definition of apostasy, is to hear and to know what the truth is, and then turn your back on it.
Right.
But now listen. It's also a form of apostasy. So I'm warning lost people right now, but I'm taking a little aside to say to save people, it's also a form of apostasy. It's possible for saved people to hear the truth. They may not be denying the Trinity, but they turn their back on the truth about holy living. That's apostasy by definition. It's not like the kind of apostasy that'll keep the person from being saved, but it's still apostasy. And the Bible says avoid the very appearance of evil.
Amen.
When the Bible teaches so clearly about submitting to God-ordained authority, whether it's in the home or in the church, and people want to buck up against the pastor in a church. And I'm not talking about full-blown rebellion, let's throw him out. It can just be the pastor says, let's do this, and they say, yeah, I think I got a better idea. Well, you have not the designated authority in this church. You know the truth. If somebody gave you a Sunday school assignment to teach from Hebrews chapter 13 on what it says there in verse 13 and 17, is it 7 and 17? Obey them. You could teach a splendid Sunday school because you know the truth. But if you rebel against authority, what the Bible says about authority, that's apostasy. That's a form of apostasy by definition. But we're talking now about people who have heard the gospel truth, the truth of how to be saved, the truth of Christ and His blood and His cross, and they turn their backs on it because of seducing spirits. And people begin to do and live as they please. For decades now, apostasy has come in like a flood all across Europe. And now it's made its way to America. And it's spreading across America. And America's seeped in it in places now. And what are the consequences of a seared conscience? People lose, they become lost to all that is good. You know, that's what happened to people like Hugh Hefner and Larry Flint and all these rock stars that a lot of them grew up in Christian homes of one sort or another. And they see, these people know the truth.
Right.
A lot of these people in Hollywood, Brad Pitt grew up in the city that's known as the Buckle on the Bible Belt in Springfield, Missouri, surrounded by Baptist churches, independent Baptist churches, and was in that environment. He is one of the worst blasphemers on planet Earth today.
Right.
Because he allowed his conscience to become seared,
right,
as with a hot iron. And now he's dead to all that is good. When people become like that, nothing is clean, nothing is too precious or too innocent for them to put their filthy hands on. Because they've become apostates. And their conscience are seared. Matthew Henry said, they are perfectly lost to the very principles of virtue and moral honesty. And when a person's mind becomes defiled to this extent, God closes the door. Sometimes the door is closed because of a defective, deficient mind. There's a lot to be said right here. A defective, deficient mind. Now the mind is vital when it comes to salvation. It's not my vital because people have to have a certain IQ level to be saved. Thank God for that.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen. But the mind is vital. But you can't be saved by your mind.
That's right.
Listen carefully. You can't think yourself saved.
Right.
You can't just convince yourself in your mind that you're saved. A lot of people are trying to do that. They're trying to convince themselves that they're saved in their minds. You can't be saved by your mind, but you can't be saved without your mind.
Right.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
In Hebrews 11 and 6, the Bible says, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." In other words, you have to exercise some volition and some will in order to be saved. We need to be able, in other words, we need to be able to comprehend in order to be saved. In Acts 8 and 10, here's this Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia. He's been in Jerusalem, he's heard the gospel, he's been in a place where the power of God is at work and seeing 3,000 people saved and baptized, and he can't get away from that. And out in the desert, he has his team pulled up on his chariot, and he's sitting there doing the best he can to figure out something from the scriptures that he has, because he's a proselyte to Judaism. And he's on his way back from those feasts and everything, and he has the scroll of Isaiah opened up, and he's trying to figure it out. And he's looking into Isaiah chapter 53. And the Holy Spirit of God had sent Philip over there. And Philip said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "How can I except some man teach me? Or show me? Or help me?" And he began right there, the Bible says, began to teach him. And I don't know how many miles they went, how many days they traveled, how many nights they camped out together, how long Philip stayed with him. But he evidently did a lot of teaching to him. Because they came to a pool of water, and something good must have happened along the line. Because the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" Can I just tell you right now, when people get saved and they're shown in the Bible that God wants them to be baptized, they argue about that, fuss about that, have a problem with that. Something's wrong.
Right.
Something is wrong.
Yes,
"What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And here's what Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He wanted to make sure that he understood.
Right.
Amen.
Right.
See, you have to be able to have the ability to comprehend in order to be saved. You need to be able to make a choice. You need to be able to comprehend so you can make a choice in order to be saved. And it's not something that's been cut and dried before the foundation of the world. Amen and amen. It's something that God has created us to His glory, that we might make a personal choice to receive Him, that we might see God's goodness and be brought to repentance and make a choice. If God made us all like robots programmed from before the foundation of the world, it'd be like me having a little robot son. I've got three sons. Let's say that they all three, these are my sons. Now, of course, they look just like regular boys, but the truth is, they are robots. And I had them programmed when I bought them the way I wanted them to be. And therefore, they obey me on command. You think I'm going to be getting any glory, really, from those boys because they obey everything I say? Am I going to be, when people say, "Boy, you really got some, your boys really obey you," is that going to bring me any glory? No. There's no glory that comes out of a mechanical tool. But I got three boys, and I can tell you right now, they've brought me great joy and happiness. Because they have made choices all their lives to obey me and follow my instruction. Not all of the time, but almost all of the time they have.
Amen.
Yeah. And I glory in that.
Yes, sir.
That's the way God is.
Amen.
See, we have to have our minds about us in order to make the choices that we need to. Our minds are vital to our being saved. But here's the thing. The minds of people are very vulnerable. I mean, everybody listening to this message, be reminded, your mind is very vulnerable. When I pastored in Flint, Michigan, there was a man there that he worked in one of the factories. There were five car plants, truck plants and car plants, five of them. He worked in one of them. Young, healthy guy in his late 30s. One day he came home for lunch, walked home from one of the plants, took his lunch and sat out on the porch swing, waiting for his wife to come out and eat with him. And he had a brain aneurysm. He had a stroke. For the rest of his life, she had to wait on him hand and foot. Hand and foot. An accident, something like an accident or an aneurysm, can cause the mind to close down. Now, thankfully for this brother, and he was a brother, his name was Dave, when he had that aneurysm and his mind closed down, he was already in the door.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen. But lost people who've heard the gospel and rejected it, keep making the wrong choice. Let's say that they have an accident. As their minds slam closed, never to open again. The door of salvation slams closed, never to open again. Something like an accident or an aneurysm can cause the door of salvation to shut. I'll tell you something else that can do that. Cause a deficient, defective mind. Age. Amen. It can cause the mind to close down. We know that. Some of us know it better than others. My wife's father was a pastor. He was a preacher and a pastor, one of the most godly men I've ever known. I told Brother Shepherd today that when I got saved and the Lord called me to preach, the men there just didn't have the concept of training anybody and helping them, and they just didn't think about it. But I had good models. I had good examples to pay attention to. And he was at the top of the list. But as he got old, as he got into his 80s and got to where he was 90 years old, his mind just began to close down. You'd go and he couldn't recognize his children anymore. He got to know where he didn't even know who his wife was. His mind. Lots of preachers would come by to see him. He didn't even know who they were. His mind was closing down. Where he couldn't make any choices himself. But he was already, before his mind closed down, about 40-some years before that, he got in.
Amen.
He was already on the inside of the door. Age is coming to all of us. So a defiled mind can close the door. And a deficient, defective mind can close the door. Let me just say this real quick. Lots of times people ask, do you think that mentally, seriously retarded, retarded children can be saved? Now you're going to have to listen really carefully here. Do you think that mentally retarded children can be saved? The answer is no. Here's why. They're already saved. Amen. They're already in. Amen. Just as saved as they can be. Well, let's look at this last thing. A defiled mind can close the door of salvation. I don't mean to insult anybody, offend anybody, But I want to warn somebody. I don't know who it is. There might be somebody here. There might not. There might be somebody listening somewhere.
Right.
If you're messing around with pornography, in the least kind of way, you need to get away from that.
Right.
I've counseled a lot of people who've gotten into pornography to one degree or another. Let me tell you something. Most of them quit, or say they quit, or seem to give evidence that they've quit, and are sorry about it after they get caught.
Oh, yeah.
Every now and then there'll be somebody that comes and say nobody knows anything about it, and that's right, nobody does. None of their family knows, nobody else knows. And they'll say, "Preacher, I've got this problem." When those people confess it themselves, they're not confessing because they got caught. They're the ones who get the victory and the triumph.
Amen.
Most every one of the others will go back. I'm just telling you the way it is. And remember this, that is the most defiling, it's worse than cocaine for addiction. Or meth.
Right.
Pornography. I wish I had time to tell you more of this story. When I was in Bible college, I was pastoring, and there was a man there who was a guy came one school year. He came in. He was older than the other students, a lot older. He was probably in his early 40s. Came with his wife and his children and was going to Bible college. God called him to preach. One day, people were going out of my class, and he hung around a little bit, and we got to talking. He said, "Would you like to hear my testimony of my salvation?" He was very humble about it. He said, "I used to be the biggest pornography producers and distributors in Connecticut." He said, I was the biggest mover of pornography in the state. He said, in our home, we had a big, beautiful log house. And even the attic of that house, aside from the barn outside, the attic of the house was full of pornography. He said, "I even got my wife into it as far as packaging and distributing it and so on and so forth." He was into the filming and every aspect of it. And he was making millions. And he said one day somebody invited his wife to go to an little independent Baptist church for a revival, and she got saved. And she came home and she started begging him to come to church. And he said, finally, after about 3 days of that, he said, "I went with her one night." And he said, when the preacher started giving the invitation, he said, "I'd been under such conviction." He said, "I almost exploded out of my pew and went forward and got saved." He said, "When we got home that night," he said, "we had one of these big wood stoves in their heating stoves." He said, "me and my wife and the kids stayed busy all night long hauling that stuff down from our attic and putting it in that stove." He said, "I thought the stove would explode." Then he said this. He said, "You know how I got turned on to pornography?" He said, "I was doing this when I was in elementary school." He said, "You know how I got turned on to it? Sears Roebuck catalogs."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
Amen.
Yep.
So when somebody says, "You're just being an old fuddy-duddy, you're just being too, you're sheltering," tell them to mind their own business.
Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.
That's right.
Because it's not just a matter of being a prude. It's a matter of protecting your child's innocence for the sake of their everlasting soul.
Amen.
Let me tell you, in the last place, a dead body will close the door. Now, death is something that can't be avoided. It's appointed unto men once to die. That's an appointment you're going to have to keep. You can cancel your appointment with the doctor, the dentist, the insurance man. You can't cancel this appointment. You can't postpone it. Death is approaching. You don't know. It might show up tonight. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, it's something that cannot be avoided. And death is something for which there's no auxiliary plan. Nobody's going to be able to pray you out of hell after you die. There's not going to be any plea bargaining. Some people, you hear people talk, when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to tell Him, I'm going to say, no, the Bible says every mouth shall be shut. There's not going to be any plea bargaining. The sentence can't be pleaded down. The door to salvation, when death comes, is closed. It's closed. A defiled mind can close the door of salvation. It can close it right now while you're living and breathing. And a deficient mind. I mean, all it would take is for one little neutron in one atom to go haywire, and that atom to go nuts with other atoms, and for them to all get out of place, and suddenly you don't even have the ability to think anymore. A deficient, defective mind. It could come by way of an accident, a bump on the head. You can't even think enough and make a choice enough to eat your food or take a bath. And sure enough, a dead body. You know, one man went to bed. He didn't think much about that. He was thinking about what he was going to do the next day, just like most of us will do tonight when we get in bed. We'll think about something we're going to do tomorrow. That night, God interrupted his thoughts and he said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. This night the door is going to be shut by him that closeth, and no man can open it." Nobody can pray enough to open it for you. You can't wish enough and hope enough that it could be opened. It'll be closed once and for all when the door is closed. Someplace in the world, the door closed, the door of salvation closed for people all over the world. Just last night. Amen? And it'll close tonight. For people all over. And once it's closed, it can't be opened again.
Right.
Amen. Let's all stand together. There might be people here who are struggling hard right now. There could be people that are lost, that God has dealt with their hearts, that they're struggling hard with something that God has dealt with them. He's warned them and they're struggling hard, maybe with pride that'll keep them from doing what they must do. And there ought to be some of God's people tonight really praying that during the next few minutes that the devil will not get victory, but people that are struggling hard will be able to come to Christ before it's too late. Brother Shepherd.